by looking at whom the original apostles ordained to continue the church's authoritative function, and whom they in turn ordain and so forth. So for him, he finds that then in the Catholic Church. So again, as we saw it, there's unwritten tradition, there's written tradition that continues through the laying of hands, beginning with this Peter's successor, the Bishop of Rome, and then carrying on to today. And that which even gives them the right to even do the sacraments as they define it is that charism that carries, you know, from generation to generation through the apostolic succession there. Now I'll give you just a brief reply, not a complete reply, you know, at each case to the thought of this. But the question is, you know, did the apostles ordain bishops to continue their authoritative functions? And is there a historically demonstrable line of authority from the first century apostles to the present? Now, the scriptures do tell us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. But is there a biblical support for the apostles imparting an infallible spiritual authority through the laying on of hands to an unending line of bishops, beginning with the Bishop of Rome and all the way to Pope Francis, you know, today? So Rome really does appeal to tradition, ultimately, but to that infallible tradition that they transmit to support the whole idea of apostolic succession. But that's the second hill that is so appealing. You know, they claim historical continuity and for that. Now, the third hill, again, those are different vantage points, and for a potential convert, maybe going to one or more of this is finally what then causes them to go down and cross the Tiber, too. The second hill of institutional unity, the idea of a unified, universal, and visible church. The Catechism, again, asserts the sole church of Christ, which in the Creed we profess to be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. So Beaumont argues in his chapter, how could we evangelicals claim to have unity if we disagreed on so much? And again, they have this existential, you know, thing that they just can't abide with, disagreement. So he goes on to state, I was convinced that the church that Jesus founded had to be both authoritative and objectively identifiable. That meant it was unified, it was universal, it was visible. And here he's talking about an institutional visibility. So Beaumont and other contributors to the evangelical exodus are drawn to the Catholic Church by the appeal of its institutional unity. Now the question for us to reflect upon in response is, you know, did Jesus pray when he prayed in John 17? Was his prayer for institutional unity, for universal institutional unity of all who claim Christ? Or is it simply a spiritual unity by virtue of the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit? Now, I have a spiritual unity with everyone who believes the promise of Jesus for eternal life. Because that's what makes us children of God. So we have this unity. Now, does that mean that we have to have just one universal Catholic Church encompassing, you know, billions, you know, too? And if there's any differing group on that thing, then it's an invalid group. Now, they will argue, you know, you break fellowship with the Catholic Church, then you're guilty of schism with the universal, you know, visible church. But they find that institutional unity appealing there. The fourth hill is the hill of spiritual tangibility. And here I include the sacraments, the liturgy, the statues, all the various tangible things that are part of Catholic ritual. Another contributor, Bethencourt, relates the appeal that spiritual tangibility has for him. This is how he begins his chapter. He says, "There I was in front of a life-size statue of Jesus at a rural parish in Northern California. My eyes fixed on his," and this is a statue, "and his seemingly on mine. This encounter felt real. This Jesus whom I had read and sung about in Sunday school was standing before me." And he goes on to write, "I came to the conclusion that Protestant evangelicalism is devoid of the spiritual resources that God intended to help regulate our concupiscence or disordered passions. The truth is that we have a human nature that is wounded by sin, and God has provided us with the means to receive healing, the sacraments. Evangelicals are known for encouraging other believers to be more like Jesus, but the only way to do this is to partake of the divine nature, becoming more like God through the sacraments, by which we receive the very life of God into our souls." Remember, this is justification, that which incorporates sanctification, that process of becoming, of being made righteous. Justification is being made righteous through a process. Another contributor, Colwart, asked of evangelicalism, "Where is the liturgy? Where is the real presence of Christ with his people? Where are the aesthetics? Protestantism is paltry. And this paltriness just kept me searching for something more." Another contributor, Dam, writes that participating in Catholic spirituality gave existential confirmation of church teaching. And he explains concerning Eucharistic adoration. "Eucharistic adoration is a time when the host is exposed, is visible, so that people can come pray in its presence. Remember, the Eucharist is not just a symbol, but is Christ himself. So think of adoration as going to spend time with Jesus. Once the host has been consecrated, has been put into a monstrance, it can be taken to a chapel, and you want to spend time with Jesus, well, you go to the chapel, you kneel before the monstrance, and you spend time with Jesus. That's the real presence of Jesus there. My first adoration was a powerful experience. The Catechism states, Christ manifests, makes present, and communicates his work of salvation through the liturgy of the church until he comes. Christian liturgy not only recalls the events that saved us, but actualizes them, makes them present. The whole liturgical life of the church revolves around the Eucharistic sacrifice and the sacraments. There are seven sacraments in the church: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, matrimony. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. And Beaumont then goes on to write appreciatively of incense, holy water, candles, pictures, statues, bells, chants, and even physical movement. And he states, these things were designed to engage the whole person. While evangelicalism, I saw limited faith expressions to between-the-ears activity. And he continues to write depreciatively of evangelicals. Evangelical liturgy typically consisted of a few songs, a long-winded sermon, and nothing else. He writes of himself, "For my part, I quickly learned to appreciate the tactual, the tangible, the worship service that respected our nature as embodied beings." So again, a thoughtful question in response, you know, can believers have a spiritual vitality, you know, apart from ubiquitous sensual experiences? That is, you know, can we walk by faith, you know, not by sight? I have to move very quickly now. Heal off kingdom theology. And that is a mission to serve justice and peace as the kingdom of Christ. The Catechism states, Christians have to distinguish between the growth of the reign of God and the progress of the culture and society in which they are involved. This distinction is not a separation. Man's vocation to eternal life does not suppress but actually reinforces his duty to put into action in this world the energies and means received from the Creator to serve justice and peace. But the idea here is that the church is the kingdom of Christ in this age, and has its mission now softly peddled as justice and peace. But of course, that's big, you know, in our day. But the whole idea of Protestants and evangelicals working together for justice and peace, you know, is very appealing to them. So among notable factors that influences his embrace of the Catholic Church, Brian Matthews, one contributor, cites the church as being the largest charitable organization on earth, and the church is leading the way in defending vital moral and social issue. But again, this is a kingdom mission, in essence, in the world. The sixth heel is the heel of philosophical theology. And this is where their involvement at Southern Evangelical Seminary really influenced them towards those ends. In the foreword of Evangelical Exodus, Beckwith asks, how is it possible that such an august group of Catholic converts can arise from one small evangelical seminary in one geographical region of the United States over only a few short years? And he answers that one of the reasons was that the founder of Southern Evangelical Seminary, Norman Geisler, is a self-described evangelical Thomist who found the views of Thomas Aquinas on God, faith, and reason, natural theology, epistemology, metaphysics, and anthropology congenial to his evangelical faith. Now, Geisler rejects those parts of Aquinas that embrace Catholic doctrine, but his love of Aquinas inspired his students to investigate Aquinas' body of work with greater depth and less antipathy to Catholicism. So, for example, Brendan Dam writes, "What I loved about apologetics was the philosophy involved." He then states, through Geisler, we became Thomists. That is, we took Aquinas as a philosophical guide. This meant that I had to respect Aquinas as a thinker, which required me at least to try to give his theology a fair hearing. Another contributor, Bethencourt, writes of meeting the A-team. Who's the A-team? Well, that's Aquinas, that's Anselm, and that's Augustine. So he found himself drawn to Catholicism through his exposure to Catholic philosophers and theologians in his apologetics and philosophy classes at Southern Evangelical Seminary. Now, Bethencourt does point out that Geisler, in an unpublished article in 2014, he entitled, "Does Thomism Lead to Catholicism?" And Geisler argues that there is no logical connection between embracing Thomism or aspects of Thomism and converting to Catholicism. Though we may agree with some of Aquinas' natural theology, that does not obligate us to accept and embrace his Catholic theology. And this argument that if you accept part of Aquinas' teaching, you need to accept all of his teaching is a fallacious one. you know, too, but they come back to that still over and over. But that's, that for them, that's really what started them, many of them, on the road to Catholicism. The final hill I'll mention is the hill of mystical spirituality, contemplative practices. The Catholic Church has a contemplative tradition that enables a mystical spirituality, such as sacramentals, meditation, contemplative prayers. Bethencourt puts it this way. This is an image, you know that. But again, this has been embraced by evangelicals. It's practically the primary devotional practice among evangelicals today. It's more of a contemplative approach to spirituality. Jesus Calling is a book that you'll find. I think there's something like 12 million copies or more of Jesus Calling, and many evangelicals use that as their devotional book now, primary devotional book. I see quotes from Jesus Calling all the time by friends on Facebook, too. But this is how Bethencourt puts it. The Catholic is equipped with a variety of prayers and spiritual exercises, such as sacramentals, meditation, and contemplative prayers. I was accustomed to praying only extemporaneously as an evangelical. I deepened my prayer life with the rosary and with the Divine Mercy chaplet, which encouraged the faithful to meditate on the lives of Jesus and Mary in the rosary, on the mercy of Jesus in the Divine Mercy chaplet. Now, of course, the first workshop I ever gave at a GS conference was back in 2007, and it concerned contemplative spirituality. And the Baptist Association, of which I was a part of, had started to, in its leadership development, incorporating many contemplative practices there. And it's a journal article that details in those contemplative practices back in 2007, I think autumn 2007. You can look up if you'd like. But contemplative practices are not found in the Bible. Again, the Bible presents prayer as words and thoughts expressed by us to God. Nowhere in the Bible are believers encouraged to seek mystical experiences through meditative exercises. But briefly, and I'll open it up for questions, a prescription to counter the appeal. And it's a simple prescription. The first is to affirm, faith alone in Christ alone. All the verses from the Gospel of John, if we're firmly founded on simply believing the promise of Jesus for eternal life and understanding, that we have all the benefits, simply by receiving Christ, then no need to cross the Tiber and find it in and to find it dismediated, by the quote the successors of Peter in the Pope and the bishops too. Second, again, is to ascribe to the authority of Scripture alone for faith and practice. Now that does impose to us a responsibility, to be diligent to present ourselves, prove to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And it also means then to also engage and to be able, to disagree agreeably, too, at times, but to be like the Bereans were, where when Paul, came, he found those who were in Berea to be more noble-minded than those who had been in Thessalonica. Why? Because they were listening to what Paul was saying, but they then were examining the scriptures daily to see if it were so. They were not accepting with docility, the teaching even of the Apostle Paul, too. So again, to ascribe to the authority of Scripture alone for our faith and practice, be a Berean. And third is also to adopt a simple spiritual life of devotion and obedience to Christ. Not looking to mystical practices, not looking to anything else. And that's what Paul was concerned about, certainly in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. He says, I'm worried about you. You know, I've exposed you to Christ, but I'm afraid that you're going to be lured away from the simplicity, as he says it, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, to be simply devoted to Christ. Colossians 2, verse 8 also says, you know, don't be taken away by philosophy and all of this, but again, we have everything in Christ. And I remember the first time I ever heard of Zane Hodges was in my first year Greek class at Dallas Seminary. I came in the summer of 1981. And my Greek instructor at the time spoke of a man who he highly respected as an exegete of the New Testament, but he also said at the same time this was the most humble, godly man that he knew. And who was he talking about? You know, and Zane Hodges. And it's interesting, you know, of course, Charles Ryrie just recently went to be with the Lord, and I found, you know, this tribute, you know, to him, I just made a survey of pictures for devotion, being devoted to Christ, and this came up, devotion for Christ, a tribute to Charles Ryrie, too. But again, he was known for just making things simple. Yeah, too. So it comes back to there's no need, you know, to cross the Tiber. But unfortunately, there's a whole stream of very educated evangelicals that are going that way, you know, too. I don't know if that answered the questions, but at least this is what they said, and this is, so I'll open it up for questions.
I'm sure this subject is probably dear to many of our hearts if we've had friends who have crossed the Tiber.
Yeah.
It's a very sad thing. This is pretty close to home. Some of you have been at GES for many years may remember Donnie Pressler. He's the pastor that I work with at Grace Bible in Charlotte, where Southern Evangelical Seminary is located. We used to support SES because we had students who went there. Including one that you quoted from near the beginning, Andrew Pressler. Andy is the son, the older son of our pastor, who I've worked with since I was in high school. And he went to SES, but before that he went to Florida Bible College. He went to Appalachian Bible College, where he debated people using Zane Hodges' books and arguments to defend free grace. He later went to SES and started his journey, first to Reformed theology and ultimately to Roman Catholicism. And he's a dear brother who is smart as a whip, and boy, how sad it is. You know, we've lost him to this terrible thing. And I know some of you have had friends or family or others who you've seen do the same thing, but it's important. And you know, the foundations that are simple and basic that we know are true from the Word are so critical. And we've got to teach our folks that this is a terrific danger. We left Rome, we're going back to Rome, you know, and that's not a good thing. Some are, you know, but some that should know better. Even some that embrace free grace.
Well, in fact, Brian Matthews is the one that went to our church for a while, and he gave, he's been exposed to free grace, and there were several professors at SES, and there's still a lot that are strong free grace. He took three or four pages in his chapter just describing free grace theology, you know, right on, but that's just what, he initially had embraced it, but then he just grew tired. For him, he said that even in the free grace community, there is disunity in everything, and that started, that shook him some.
Yeah. Yeah. Let me give a thought from something that I've seen. About 25 years ago, John Michael Talbot became a Roman Catholic, and at that time he wrote The Lord's Supper, which I think is one of the most brilliant and marvelous pieces of music that he's ever written. It's a top of his music production. What I've noticed is over the years, he puts out more and more albums And each hour becomes less and less exciting or pleasing or blessing. It becomes almost like his soul has become imprisoned.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's an example of someone who, with initial energy, joins Rome and feels like, man, this is what I've been looking for. I'm excited. I really let my creative life go. And then as he becomes more and more tied into the system, there's greater and greater limitation to his freedom, to his musical expression, to his faith. And now it's like there's a deadness about him that is tragic.
Mm. So some progression, and again, it's institutional.
I can see the connection going from like lordship salvation then to Catholicism, because actually their gospel is really similar. But what I could understand is like how you go to the rosary, where it's a worship of Mother Mary. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of baggage there. I just can't understand.
Yeah. And they talk about their progress in eventually accepting all that baggage, but again, the embrace of a mystical spirituality lends itself, to that.
The people that are seeking mystical spirituality and satisfaction end up in two places. One is in charismatic theology, or being a Catholic. Okay. I've got friends that ended up both ways. I mean, they either end up assemblies or related church for mystical experience.
And now many well-known charismatics are drawing near to Catholicism. They've been meeting with the Pope, and everything, too.
One of the things the Lord showed me that, as a new Christian, helped a lot, and maybe this would help to teach it more. And that is the idea that if we have the truth, and there are a lot of people who claim they do, but all of the cults, all the aberrations that exist in the world, every religion that exists in the world may have one or two divisions between them. So there may be three or four kinds of Buddhism, maybe 10 kinds of Islam, maybe 10 kinds of, or two kinds of Mormonism. But the Lord said, because I was confused as a new believer, there's so many religions, how do I know I'm in the right one? I was raised Christian, but I was still questioning. And the Lord just said a simple thing to me, well, which one is the one that Satan obviously hates? So the very thing that has caused a lot of these men to go away from Christianity should have been the very thing that told them they were in the right place. Satan obviously hates us and has caused the confusion. And I think that the confusion around a lot of things within Christianity, including the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, and other issues, proves we're in the right place, because Satan hates those truths. He hates those issues, and he's fighting against those issues. And that should have been something that helped him to see they were in the right place. But we don't talk about it in those terms, because it sounds like we want to be martyrs or something. Look, woe is me, we're so persecuted, we're so hurt. But it is the truth. Satan said they will hate you.
Yeah. And even for the Apostolic Church, what was the first doctrine, that Paul had to really deal with? It was a whole matter of justification, by faith. I know you've had your hand up for a while, so we'll go back there. Yeah.
I don't know if there's anybody else here, but I'm actually currently a student at SDS via internet. And so I'm very familiar with this issue. There are at least three professors there that are free grace. One of them has spoken here at GS one time. So I don't think we could take this.
Oh, no. And that's why you said that even Gosser himself said no necessary connection.
I vouch for the Thomistic approach. Mm-hmm. That's definitely called the classical approach. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is that Aquinas' apologetics was more based on Aristotle and Plato. Mm-hmm. So we need to go back further to those guys to really get. It's really just general revelation is what it is. Mm-hmm. It's not theological, philosophical. But I think also we had the experience, my wife and I, in the church we have today, years ago, where we noticed a trend within the younger people within the church, the 20s and the 30s, the millennials and all those, where they wanted to have things in the church.
Yeah, the visibility.
Crosses, And, you know, they would have these prayer vigils, 24-hour prayer vigils. Well, they'd set up these things, stations, and you go to the station and you pray because there's a physical thing there helping to remind you of that. I remember one time we went to this, and we sat there and we watched this young man in his 20s go onto the stage. There was a cross on the stage, and he kneeled in front of the stage. I mean, in front of the cross, as if he was venerating. And it just sent shivers through my spine because I'm a former Catholic. Okay, so I've come out of that, and if you're seeing it, well, we're not doing that anymore. But I think it's really a trend among young people today. And if you notice all the pictures you saw up there, most of them are, not all of them, were younger people. And so I think that's something we need to address as a group of people in the pre-grace movement is our young people. I think we're losing them. If we're not careful, we need to reach them in the pre-grace. And obviously, if you have examples, you know, Bernie and yourself, of people that were pre-grace that I've seen, leaving. But that happens, you know, even without the experience.
And one of the things that, you know, Gosser says is a far greater stream of people leaving Catholicism
absolutely.
And becoming evangelicals than and the other way around.
Our friends who came out of
Catholicism.
I think those people, after a couple of years in Roman Catholicism, they said they're across the river again.
You pray that way.
Well, the nice thing is if they're saved, they're still saved.
What they discover is the church isn't as infallible as they thought it was. You know, which was essentially Luther, started Luther.
I know that we have lunch, so if you need to go, then please go. But I'll stay around as long as you all, you know, have some questions. But let me let Dan say something. Go ahead.
That one fellow was talking about the rosary, portraying Jesus and Mary, something wrong in the order.
But I can say I was quoting him, so I wasn't saying that.
Okay. Thank you, Philippe. Can I see the book for a second?
Oh, sure.
Thank you.
We really shouldn't be surprised about this. Jesus told us about the parables of the soil.
Oh, yeah.
These people believed for a while. They sprung up. They had great produce, and then they died off.
And they weren't firmly rooted again in what
something. And he gave us no prescription for regenerating that soil.
I haven't thought about that. Does
Geisler,
you think, change any of his teaching?
Oh, no,
Geisler
is still very...
Does he try to turn the people in the right direction?
I don't know what he's responding
to.
No, he's still very much a Thomist because, like I said, I haven't seen that paper that he wrote in 2014. It was just, you know, alluded to in the book, but his argument was there's no necessary connection between, you know, accepting, you know, some of Thomas Aquinas and converting to Roman Catholicism. But Gosser actually, he's been speaking at some free grace conferences, you know, lately, so I don't know if he's becoming, you know, more attracted to free grace theology, but of course, some of the professors. I don't know. I don't know fully how much of it he's embraced.
What are your thoughts about Jesus calling?
Her practice is really a contemplative spiritual practice, is where she's hearing directly, and then in her writings, you know, having Jesus speak in the first person, so it's as if, you know, this is what Jesus was actually speaking to him, to me, and I'm just quoting him and presenting that. So again, it's a, right. And that's why I would not recommend, you know, Sarah Young, you know, to anyone, for women Bible study groups, you know, to do Jesus calling together.
Well, I was going to say, I'm hearing these things and seeing some of it out of that these ones that I'm fixing to mention are possibly going in that direction. some of Beth Moore.
Yeah. Well, Beth Moore is drawing very close to women. You know, she's been speaking very appreciatively of the Roman Catholic Church in videos that I've seen recently of her.
I quit going to her conferences several years ago. But someone else is Ravi Zacharias. Mm. Have you heard anything about him and this Bennett? And some of this...
William Bennett?
Not sure which minute it is, but it's and it's more of this same line of thinking.
Well, of course, you know, Protestants and Catholics, you know, like even Charles Colson and everything, drew near to each other for social issues. But now it's becoming more for spiritual, you know, contemplative side.
Prayers and things like that. And that really shocked me because I followed Brother Zacharias. Yeah. And so I was wanting some clarification.
Well, I'm not fully apprised about Ravi Zacharias, but again, the contemplative, I would say probably 90% of the evangelical church is practicing a contemplative approach, you know, to spirituality. It's becoming the norm, and those who object to it are really just a minority exception that are not heeded in that, and are castigated, you know, for being. For being negative and for being...
It's only when it gets so strong or so visible when it becomes using the sacraments and the stations and all that. That's when it's
And the Eucharistic adoration and all that.
But as long as it's experiencing the Lord's presence, we thought, well, there's room for that being okay, and there's room for that because...
What to love and be devoted to the Lord Jesus, but it's a simple, you know, devotion. It's not one where, you know, we're looking to hear a voice
and we do hear from him. Okay. And we hear from him in different ways, but it's never in contradiction to his word. Right. You know, so
exactly. Well,
I just
enjoy
that. Thank you.
Okay, you're
off. Yeah, I was just thinking about that same thing, the contemplative spirituality. Are you a pastor?
Yes.
Do you address that in your congregation?
I have spoken with it. And as I mentioned, I have an article in the Grace Journal going back to 2007 on all the different forms, you know, of contemplative spirituality, the different techniques and practices that take place. And I periodically, you know, again, address it and discourage going that route.
I mean, it's in the Christian bookstores. A lot of people that don't know, they pick it up. Like we had someone in our small group that was giving out Jesus Calling.
Yeah.
And she brought up, I've been giving this book out, and someone said to me, it's not good. And we said, it's probably not a good thing. There's some reasons why. And so she stopped. But it doesn't seem like generally we hear much.
Yeah, there's no mainstream author or speaker that addresses that. Now there are a number of smaller venues that write about it and all, but it's almost an, I would say, universally accepted among evangelicals there are seminaries like Talbot which have degrees that they confer for spiritual formation, which incorporates much of a contemplative approach to spirituality. Yeah, that's it. Now, for me, I don't fully understand it.
Right.
It's. I mean, back when I first addressed it back in 2007, it's even more of a movement now. Yeah. Yes. Well, I was glad to hear. You're a young man, and you see the dangers, and you're concerned about it. So again, respectfully, do encourage people away, from that.